As you know, we're working our way through Luke's Gospel. This is part 120. We've had 120 sermons from Luke so far, and we've got a few more to come before we get to the end. And we're in chapter 11. And remember, Jesus is teaching about prayer. We've seen a persistent friend last week. So we continue in that same chapter 11. And I'm going to read from verse 11 to verse 13, continuing on where we left off from last week. Luke 11. Verse 11 to 13, as Jesus is teaching about prayer. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Bless his word as we consider that in just a moment. Before we do so, let's again pray. Father, again, thank you for your word, a living word that cuts all the way through to where soul and spirit meet, to where joints and marrow come together, judging the very intentions and desires of our hearts, Lord. We thank you for that. Thank you for the correction, for the encouragement, sometimes rebuke, whatever it is that you have to say to us, Lord. Help us to know this morning, individually and as a church together. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. So as I said last week, we started to look at this very simple incident about a man in a village that Jesus is telling. Now remember, it's a parable, and there wasn't really a man, there wasn't really a village. He's just giving us a story to illustrate a point, and it's all about prayer. And he said the man needed some bread, went to his friend at midnight. And he ends up at the end of this with quite profound theology in the final verse. So we're going to look at that again as we continue on. But just to begin with, I just want to give you the broad picture of the passage, and then we can look at the finer details. In other words, you know what God says here. You can read it yourself. It's quite clear, quite obvious. But what does he mean by what he says? That's my job as the pastor. You know what he says. What does he mean by that? The first thing to note, as we were thinking last week, God is God, and the one true living God, the only true God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, is very different from all the false deities and the false gods fabricated by men and demons. And the main difference, apart from the fact that none of them actually exist, apart from God, is in his essential nature. God is loving and merciful and gracious and forgiving and approachable and available and generous and far more than that. That is in direct contrast to all the false gods of human religion throughout history. False gods are not loving, not merciful, not gracious or forgiving or approachable, available or generous. And the reason for that is that they're pretty much designed along the line of typical kings and monarchs and rulers throughout history. So all the false gods that have been fabricated in the past are pretty much based on human kings. And that's because they're mostly thought up by humans, sometimes influenced by demons, but nevertheless, mostly thought up by humans who only understand that line of rule, which is obvious when you think about it. And if you know anything about ancient history and the history of monarchs, you will know that they are basically very harsh, unavailable, and unapproachable. Therefore, the gods that people invent are pretty much like that, harsh, unavailable, and unapproachable. See an example in Esther chapter 4, verse 11, of a king in history in the Persian Empire. It says in 4, verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king in the inner court who is not summoned, there's just one law. They will be put to death. In other words, if you go anywhere near the king and you haven't been asked, you're going to be killed. You're going to die. So if you walk into the presence of a king without an invite, you could lose your life. That's the typical way that monarchs in the past functioned. You approached only when you were invited, and even then, you still approached somewhat delicately. Even kings today, I mean, if you approach Prince Charles, you won't be killed. He'd probably be arrested if you walk up to him, perhaps. It depends on the situation, but you can't just say, oh, I want to see Charles and just make a meeting. It's not going to happen. You know, he doesn't just accept anybody coming up to visit him anytime they want. Normally a king, particularly in the past, was elevated. So it was clear that they were way above you and you were somewhat under their feet. And you always approached with somewhat, well, really hesitancy and delicacy. And you didn't approach with an attitude where you're asking for things and even demanding things. As I say, all false gods are based on this principle of distance and unavailability. But the one true God is the opposite. He is absolutely available, approachable, gracious, merciful, compassionate and kind. And you can even go into his presence, he tells you to do this, boldly. And you can ask for whatever you want. You can go into his presence at any time, you won't be interrupting him, he wants you to do it. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16 that pulls all this together. This verse starts, "Let us therefore draw near to God." So it's talking about drawing near to God, coming to God. And it says, with boldness. That word boldness means sort of with confidence. "Let us draw near to God with boldness to the throne," it says, "of his grace." So it's a throne that dispenses grace. Now this is for God's people only, because others who aren't God's people can't approach him. That's not because he's distant. It's because they are distant and they can't go into his presence. But we can, and when we do, it's a throne of grace. It's not a throne of law or justice or judgment. It is for everyone else, because that's the way they put themselves. But it is a throne of grace, and we go to him boldly. And then it continues in that verse, to receive mercy and find grace in a help of need. So we go boldly, it's a throne of grace, and we get help in times of need. That word boldness, it sort of means freedom of speaking, to say whatever you want to say, to be upfront, to say it like it is. So we go to God with openness and frankness and boldness and confidence even. We can ask for anything. Of course, always remembering thy will be done. That's a promise that's amazing when you think about it. You can't approach King Charles, but you can approach the creator of the universe. And that's a huge privilege. And we looked into that concept last time. We saw some passages in the Bible where people say, God, listen to me, hear me, give your attention to me. Don't hide from me. I have this on my heart. I'm bringing it to you for understanding. I want you to act, O God, and hear my prayer. And there is a measure of humility in these prayers, but there's also a measure of confidence, of boldness. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, this holy boldness, this argumentation even, this reasoning, this putting the case before God, pleading his own promises, is the whole secret of prayer. Thomas Goodwin, an English Puritan, goes further when he says, when you pray, you can literally go to God and say what's on your heart and claim his promise. Of course, the key is that you can claim what's on your heart if you're praying according to God's will. That means you go to God, you tell him what he's going to do. Remind him of his promises. Quote the Bible, says Martin Lloyd-Jones. God delights to hear you, as a father likes to hear. His own child has obviously been listening to the father, listening to what the father's been saying. Lloyd-Jones continues, he says, the child might be slightly impertinent, but that doesn't matter. The father likes it in spite of that, and God is our father, and he loves us, and he likes to hear us pleading his own promises, quoting his own words to him. So it's that attitude of boldness. You can go to God boldly. You can say to him, God, you've made the promise. You told me to come. You've told me to ask what's on my heart. You've told me to be bold. Here I am. That's the kind of boldness that Jesus is teaching here in this passage in Luke 11. As I said last time, we know that God is holy, that God is all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, and unchangeable, and sovereign, in complete control of everything, which then raises the question, as I mentioned last week, why should I pray? I mean, if God's going to do what he's going to do, why should I pray? And how will my prayers have any effect on that at all? Wouldn't it just be better if I just get in there quickly and just say a few things and not bother him too much and get back out again? I don't want to bother him. I don't want to interrupt him with my trivial prayers. But as I told you last time, although God has ordained the end, in other words, his will be done, the end is set, he's also ordained the means. And although the end is set, the end is fixed, he still uses different means to get to that end. And one of the means he uses to achieve an end is prayer. By prayer, you can be involved in the things that God does. Now again, if you think of the distance we have with kings and particularly in the past, the distance people would have with kings and queens, we not only can go to God, but he wants us to be involved in the things that he does, which is quite a big thing when you think about it. God Almighty, who created everything, wants you to be involved in what he does. He's ordained the end, but the means could be anything. It depends. And he wants you to be a part of that means. That's why it says the effective prayer of a righteous person avails much. It's a bit like witnessing. You could say, well, what's the point of witnessing? God's chosen who he's chosen right from the beginning of time. He's chosen them before they were even born. He's chosen them actually before the world was created. That's what the Bible says. He elects those to salvation. That's the end. However, he determines that the means of that salvation is by somebody witnessing to them and praying for them. So he involves us in the process. So somebody can be saved, but the way they're saved is either by hearing the word or hearing you tell them the word. Or there's got to be some involvement of some Christians somewhere along the line. That's the way God wants it. He wants us to be involved in it. Another example, he's also determined that we should be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the end. The means is our acceptance, our obedience, reading his word, studying his word, coming to church, getting involved. He wants us to be involved in the process. Another one is he's determined to build his church. He determines the means to that. I mean, he's going to build his church, and the gates of hell are not going to stop that. But the means is our service, our preaching, we're involved again. He's going to build it, but we are still involved. God reaches his ends through his means. And one of the means is prayer. And as we pray, we can be the means by which God achieves particular ends. And even our simplest prayers are not insignificant to him. That's why Jesus uses this illustration. All the man wanted was 3 small bits of bread, almost like a cracker in those days. I mean, it seemed like a trivial thing, certainly not a necessity. The man visiting, he's not going to starve overnight. It's not an emergency. It's not even a great need. That's exactly why Jesus uses this illustration. You see, this is like prayer. You might think that your prayers are a bit small and insignificant, and particularly when you're considering who you're praying to, God, who created everything, but they're not. It's not a small thing. You don't need to feel embarrassed when you go to him. You don't need to think, well, my things are a little bit trivial. You don't need to consider that because God is sovereign, he doesn't need your input. He wants your input. He wants your information. You don't even need to consider that because he's divine and he's already made his choice and the end is in sight, that your prayers don't play a part. They do play a part. And you need to go to him and you need to go boldly, whatever the issue might be. Because like everything else in our spiritual experience, God's ends are achieved through our will, through our obedience, through our desire, through our faithfulness, through our prayers. Remember last week we were looking at the key word persistence. Jesus says, you know, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, he will because he's bothering him, basically. And I said that the word there really is importunity, different to opportunity. Opportunity, remember, it's like a circumstance favorable to you. Importunity means brash, bold, shameless even, overly aggressive perhaps. You've got to have a lot of nerve, a lot of gall. Rushing in where angels fear to tread almost. And Jesus is saying is this man got what he wanted because he was shameless, importune, bold. And that's the first point he's making. He's not saying that you know, you're going to get what you want because you're shameless to God. What he's saying is even sinful human friends will give you what you want if you bother them. That's the point he's making. You don't take from that this is what God's like. He's making a point. He starts, and this is just the beginning, because he's going to get stronger as he goes along, as you'll see. Even a human friend will give you what you want if you bother them enough. That's the point. Don't read too much into it. That's all he's really saying at this point. So he gets up in the middle of the night and, you know, he goes to his friend and he says, can I have some bread? He doesn't seem to be that concerned that the man was asleep in his bed and his family are there and he's going to bother them all and he might even be bothering the neighbours. He goes because he has a need. And he goes because he knows that if he badges him enough, he's going to get what he wants. It's bold, it's brash, it takes a bit of nerve. Waking up an entire family in the middle of the night just for three biscuits. But Jesus' teaching is that God is far more approachable than a friend. That's the first point. You'll get it from a friend if you bother them. God's not like that. He's far more approachable. And then we saw the parable in verse 5 to 8. The point is, you go to God because God is not like that. He's better than, far, far better than a friend who will give you what you want. How much more will God give you what you want who loves you? Remember, James says you don't have because you don't ask. A lot of the time as Christians, we don't have what we need because we haven't asked God. So the point is, you don't have to be hesitant to ask God. He's not like a friend who you've got a badger and he might give it to you enough if you badger him enough. God loves you. At any time you can go to him, any circumstance, however small, ask him. You can even say, God, you've promised that this is the case. I'm asking. We also saw not only the parable, but the application of the parable, the incredible promise that Jesus gives in verses 9 and 10. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone asks, receives, and everyone who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it shall be opened, which is amazing. He's saying this is you going to God. You can come in the middle of the night. It might even seem small. It doesn't matter. You can go to God at any time, at any place. And if you ask in his will, remember, because that's the proviso that he's already told us, you will receive. You seek from God, you'll find. You knock on the door, it will be open. Absolutely amazing. So you start out asking, you get a bit more persistent, you start seeking, and eventually you're banging on the door, knocking. The appeal gets more persistent. You can see a progression again. Does it irritate God? No. You ask, you receive, you seek, you plead, you find. Even if the knock, you get more intense, the door will be opened. That leads to a promise and a principle. And the principle is pretty simple. Here's the principle that Jesus gives us now. The principle is that fathers do good to their children. Now notice he's moved on. So he's saying, if you bother a friend enough, they'll give you what you want. Okay, let's move on. What about a father? Fathers are even better, if it's their children particularly. So he's now moved on to another human sort of example, which is a step on from a friend. Suppose one of you fathers has asked for a fish by his son. He's not going to give him a snake, is he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he's not going to give him a scorpion. He's making a point. It's a basic principle. Even human fathers will give good gifts to their children. Even human fathers care for their children, upping it a bit from friendship. I mean, remember the friend was a bit at first, you know, don't bother me. The door's shut. My children and I are asleep. You know, This is taking it a bit too far, this friendship, but eventually he gives in. Friendship is one thing, but friendship only goes so far. Fatherhood is something else. A father wouldn't usually say, oh, don't bother me, to the child, even if they've come at an awkward time. It's a step on from friendship. It's a very typical way, particularly 2,000 years ago, Jewish teaching, reasoning from the lesser to the greater. If a friend responds to your boldness, what will a father do? And what will a father do if it's his own child? The expectation is, if it's something they need, of course, they're going to get it. Because they understand the relationship. That's Jesus' point. He's giving us a promise. If you ask, you seek, you knock, you're coming to God, who is your father. That's an analogy and a principle. That's how Jesus lays it out. If one of you fathers, in this situation, is asked by your son for a fish, he's going to give him a fish. He's not going to give him something else, is he? I mean, remember 2,000 years ago, fish were pretty staple meat, especially in Galilee. Not many people ate meat so much. It wasn't because they were vegetarians or anything. It's just that it was too expensive. You couldn't sacrifice your lamb to yourself. You would use a lamb if you had a lamb and you'd sacrifice it to God, but you usually didn't eat even lamb. 2,000 years ago in Galilee, you ate fish. And the reason for that is fish were plentiful. You could get fish. So he comes and he asks for a fish. You're not going to give him a snake. I mean, first of all, he's hungry. You're not going to mock him by giving him something that he can't even eat. And even worse, something that actually could poison him. He's making a strong point. If he wants food, if he wants to be fed, you're not going to give him something that can actually kill him. He's stating an obvious point. Notice he's moving up further each step of the way, making it more and more obvious. He wants to really help us to understand this. And then he goes, if he asks for an egg, he's not going to give him a scorpion. You might think, well, what's the connection there? Well, in Israel, historians tell us 2,000 or so years ago, scorpions were a sort of yellowy colour. They would often curl up and they could look like a little bit like an egg. He's making a point, a bit of a similarity. You know, if your son wants an egg because he's hungry, you wouldn't give him a deadly scorpion. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 9, Jesus teaches this on the Sermon on the Mount in another location, and he adds, and if your son asks for bread, you're not giving him a stone. You're not going to give him a stone. Again, your son's hungry. He said, can I have some bread? You're not going to give him a stone. I mean, that's just mocking him. And you're certainly not going to give him something that could kill him. It's a clear, blindingly obvious principle that Jesus is saying, fathers take care of their children. I mean, there are fathers who don't, but generally they do. And when the children come, they have a need, the father will meet the need. And the child can be bold. And if it's in the framework of his will, he's going to respond. It's all based, as Jesus is now progressing even further, upon the principle that God is our Father, which takes us to the premise, the bottom line, the foundation on which this whole discussion is built. He says, verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So he's saying, if you know, are a friend and you're going to give somebody something because they're bad to you, even more so if you've got a father and you're going to give something to your child because they want it, yes, but how much more would a perfect father give to you as his child? So now he's moving on. He's moving on into theology even. And he's starting with this premise. If you then, being evil, remember, he's actually talking to his disciples, but they're still evil. Everyone's evil, technically. Everyone's sinful. Everyone's far from God. It says in God's word many, many times, Romans chapter 3, for example, there's nobody who's good. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So he's basically saying, you know, you're sinful, you're far from God, but you still know how to do good things. You still know how to help, how to reach out to people who aren't even your family. And you certainly know for your own family, you certainly know how to do good to them. So basically, you know how to give good gifts to your children. And by the way, that's the residual image of God, causing us, even though we are sinful, to still do the right thing sometimes. In other words, even non-Christians do the right thing sometimes. Why do they do that? Because they are made in God's image. It's used to be called the milk of human kindness. It's actually the residual image of God. I mean, it is warped and scarred, more warped and more scarred in some people than others, but it's still there. We are still capable, even if we're not a Christian, to do the right thing. And that's Jesus' point. You are sinful, and you can still sometimes do the right thing. How much more so will God do the right thing for you? Even if you reject God, you're still created in his image. You're still capable. You still know how to give good gifts to your children. And then the key, how much more? Again, we're getting that old Jewish way of arguing from the lesser to the greater. You who are evil, how much more will your heavenly Father, who isn't evil, in fact, is perfect and always does the right thing, and more than that, most importantly, knows what's right for you and what's wrong for you, how much more will he give you? If humans, who can only love him perfectly, can still give good gifts to their children, how much more is God going to give good things to you? So there's this huge gulf. You can go to God because He's God, but also he's your father. And he's the most loving father, far beyond any father in the world who's ever lived. How much more will he, who perfectly loves you, give you what is right? How much more with his perfect wisdom and compassion and mercy and grace, and also understanding, give you exactly what is needed at the right time? And you can even rush into him and upload what's on your heart. Even start pleading. He wants you to do that. He loves you to do that. Psalm 84 verse 11 says, he withholds no good thing for those who are his children. He withholds nothing back that's good. Remember, it doesn't say he holds back nothing. It says nothing that's good for you. So there is a provisor there. You have to trust him because he's God. And not only does he love you, but he knows what you should have. But more importantly, he knows what you shouldn't have as well. So if you ask him for something that he knows and that you don't really should have, you shouldn't really have, he won't give it to you because it's not good for you. And he might even withhold something from you because perhaps you might need to learn something, or perhaps you need to grow spiritually, or perhaps because it gives him glory. But he loves you and he will always give what is right. Like any good human father, he knows what's best for you, but just as importantly, he knows when to say no. And at the time of asking, you might not understand the no, but you will one day. So how much more can you trust God? It says in John 13, verse 1, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the max, the end, the finish. In other words, Jesus loves us completely, totally, limitlessly, infinitely. You don't need to worry. He will always take care of you, and he will always give you what is good. But then there's an interesting point where we see at the end, how much more should our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And you might think, well, why is that there? And some people would say, well, I wish he hadn't said that, because we've got this problem with the charismatic movement where they say, well, that means you've got to ask for the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that that's not right, because if you look at the rest of the New Testament, it's very clear. You receive the Holy Spirit the moment that you're saved. Charismatics, though, because of that verse, will say, have you received the Holy Spirit since you were saved? Well, you receive him when you're saved. That's a silly question. Their view is that you can be a Christian and not yet have the Holy Spirit. Some of them would say, well, because they realize that's a silly thing to say, they would say, you haven't got all of the Holy Spirit then, perhaps. You've got it in a limited sense. You haven't got the permanent personal full dwelling of the Holy Spirit, and they'd make that distinction between possessing the fullness or the baptism of the Spirit. But it's all saying the same thing. The problem with that argument is that the Bible doesn't teach that at all. In fact, the Bible teaches the opposite. Jesus promises that we would receive the Holy Spirit at salvation. Therefore, to draw the conclusion that he comes later or that's just not biblical at all. The Bible says the opposite. It even says in John 3, verse 34, God does not give his Spirit by measure. In other words, the Holy Spirit is given as he is. And it's not even logical. You can't have a bit of the Holy Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. It says in Romans 8, verse 9, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're not even a Christian. Okay, so what does Jesus mean then when he says this in Luke 11? How much more should a Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit? How does the Holy Spirit come in here? And you might think, it doesn't really fit. Actually, it really fits perfectly. One way of translating it would be, how much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him for all the other things that they're asking him for? In other words, you go to God, you ask for whatever you ask for, because he gives you the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit, which God gives to everyone, is the answer to everything you're going to ask anywhere, because it all comes through him. The Holy Spirit is the answer to all the many good things you have. Let me show you what I mean. You ask for comfort, he's given you the comforter. You ask for help, he's given you the helper. You ask for truth, he's already given you the truth teacher. You ask for power, he's already given you the Spirit of power. You ask for wisdom, he's already given you the Spirit of wisdom. You ask for guidance, he's given you the guide. You ask for love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, etc. He's already given you it through the Holy Spirit, because he is the way that you receive these things. And those are the things that you should actually be asking for more than anything else. And he's really generous when you think about it. It's like you ask for the gift, he gives you the giver. You ask for the effect, he gives you the cause. You ask for the product, he's already given you the source. It's almost like you go to God like he's a bank, and you say, can I have some money? He gives you the bank. The Holy Spirit is the bank. When you have the Holy Spirit, you've got everything. Out of the Holy Spirit comes the anointing, which teaches you all things. Out of the Holy Spirit is the giftedness. Out of the Holy Spirit is your direction, your guidance. The only reason that you don't know that is because you don't ask him, and you don't listen to him, and you grieve him sometimes, and you quench him sometimes, but he's always there. So from the Holy Spirit comes everything, which just the point that Jesus is making here. Remember, he's moving on in intensity. He's saying, you know, if you had a friend, he'd give you if you bothered him. If you had a father, he'd give you if you are a child. But God is perfect. But not only that, he is already given you everything because he's that perfect. He's not just a God who gives you things. He's given you everything you need already because he's given you the Holy Spirit. Not only does God give you the good gifts, he gives you the source of all those gifts. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 to 20 says, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. It says in Ephesians 3, verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you can ask or think, according to the power that works in you. In other words, according to the Holy Spirit. So everything that you can ask or think is all through the Holy Spirit anyway. That's why Jesus mentions him here. It's almost like God says, well, they've got loads of needs. They need so much power. They need so much wisdom, so much guidance. I know what I'll do. I'll put my Holy Spirit within them. I'll give them the giver. I'll give them the source. I'll give them the cause. The generosity of this is just staggering. Giving us the Holy Spirit is more than giving us any good gifts. It's taking it a step further. He said, I'll give them that which is good, but I'll also give them the good one, the third member of the Trinity, to live within them. And you don't even have to ask for this. You get the Holy Spirit the moment that you're saved. And this was very important, actually, in Jesus' day, because all the Jewish people, they knew about the Holy Spirit. They knew that when the Messiah comes, the Holy Spirit would be definitely involved. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel. And remember, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of that. And everything that Jesus did was all empowered by the Holy Spirit. He was born of a virgin, impregnated by the Holy Spirit. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Baptism, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit into temptation. His ministry was all in the power of the Holy Spirit. God energized him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything he did was through the Holy Spirit. And the Jews knew that. They knew that the Messiah would be anointed by the Holy Spirit, dominated. Because it says in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, the Spirit of God would come upon all mankind through the Messiah. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, what you've seen today on the day of Pentecost is a preview of what Joel said. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon all mankind. So they knew all of this. So he's saying to them, you know, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more can you trust God, who is perfect and is willing to give you what you need the most, want and need, and what you really need the most is the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, you don't just have the supply, you have the source. In other words, God gives you more in giving you the Holy Spirit than you could ever possibly understand. And the only reason that you don't appreciate that is because you don't really understand it and you don't trust him in that. But Jesus is making this point. You can trust God to take care of you. Not only is he far, far greater than a friend who will give you what you want if you bother them. Not only is he far, far greater than a father who will give a child what they want because of the relationship. He's perfect, he's holy, he's God. And not only does he take care of you, he's giving you his Holy Spirit to live within you. He couldn't give you any more than that. That's the greatest he can give you. Everything else is almost irrelevant in comparison to that. As always, Jesus is really making a point that's really obvious, but only if you think about it. Let's come to him in prayer. Father, we do thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to live within us. Forgive us when we grieve him and when we quench him, but help us always to trust you and walk in the Spirit each day of our lives by reading your word and by growing and by maturing and by praying and by spending time learning from you and then living it out in action. This is how we worship you, Father. And without that, we're not really worshiping you at all. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Amen.